today we're looking back in here and in the years to come as we conclude our short series of long, heavy-duty messages dealing with the causes and the way God used scripture truth in the Reformation, what he's doing today and what he will do 500 years from now. We all understand the Reformation, and a lot of people think of it linked simply to Martin Luther because we use him as such an example. But just because he posted his 95 theses on the door of the church 500 years ago this year, it doesn't make him the leader or founder of the Reformation. There were others who had come before him, most notable Peter Waldo in the 1100s and throughout the Alpine regions, John Wycliffe and the Lollards of England, of John Huss and his followers in Bohemia or Eastern Europe. These men all came before Luther. They anticipated the Reformation, but they did not see it realized. They didn't understand some of the critical doctrinal areas. And when Luther proclaimed, you know, the just shall live by faith and started what we think of as the Reformation, it was a great time of purging in the church, a great time of breaking down the hierarchical structure of the church and the return to the core of biblical preaching. So when it seems like the messages get longer and longer, and yes, they have in the last 6 weeks, I'll try to break that trend a little bit starting next week as we preach in Exodus and begin a new series of expositions there. But these great sermons and great topics dealing with what we call the five solas, or the, you know, Christ alone, the Word of God alone, faith alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone, we have looked back to the Reformation to see what it did there and then try to make application to today. But folks, to look 500 years in the future is hard. Did you realize that if you look back 150 years ago, not 500, but just 150 years ago, there were no such thing as automobiles, no such thing as airplanes, computers. Matter of fact, I think the telephone had been about 150 years ago. The telephone was just coming in there. It used to be only, you know, you could, you know, telegraph or tell a woman if you wanted news to be spread, but then the telephone, I'm in trouble with that one. But life changes, and we can't say, well, 500 years from now, this is what's going to happen, but we can recognize that what those people did 500 years ago laid foundations of truth and practice that we build on yet today. So why aren't we doing that today? To build for the next 500 years or 1,000 years or 10,000 years until Jesus returns. I don't normally preach on works. And when I do, it's about Christ's work and not ours. But we have works that we need to do and we need to be aware. And so we're going to look here. Point one is a little bit of history lesson. I know you love that. Point two is the scriptural references to today, laying this foundation, and then looking ahead in the third point. So our message talks about the dawning of Reformation, because you must remember that in the world of the apostles, there was great persecution, small churches scattered all over the countryside, and challenges that were there. There were state religions that developed, and I'll get this for you. And some of which was a blessing, that Christians weren't persecuted, but some were a curse, and that it developed a government-controlled religion and a melding of church and state. In the 500s, Augustine started to preach against the error of salvation by works and get back to grace. 600s, 700s, the rise of Islam and the attack in all of the Roman world, especially in Western Europe, of the Islamic armies. There's no such thing as Islamic terrorism. That they were doing what Islamic people believe and do, which is to try to subjugate all into believing their way. There was the expansion of Christianity and the division of Christianity in about 1000 AD, and the Crusades. And all these different events took place, giving the world obvious need for something, a need for a change, a need for a proclamation again of the Word, a need for the Word of God to be in the language that people understood. Preaching to preach about the gospel of God's grace, not about works or doing a penance or doing or buying indulgences to get out of purgatory. And we could go on through each of the centuries. But the era of the Reformation caused the monolithic belief system of the world to crumble, to come under a microscope and to be changed as people saw the impurity of the world, the evils of the world, and wanted to see it changed, wanted to see it come back to Scripture. Alistair McGrath lists 5 major characteristics of the medieval church, listed here on the whiteboard behind me, that it had doctrinal confusion. Most people did not know what they believed. They didn't know why they believed it. Very few understood how a person was saved. The church taught, good works. That's how you get to heaven. And nobody really gets to heaven. They just go to a purgatory or some intermediary state where they can pay for some of their own sins, because obviously Jesus didn't do a good enough job. Other religions taught that man was good and that he didn't need the church. He didn't need salvation. The confusion was rampant. The leadership was uneducated in that era. Bureaucrats ran the church. Local clergy, would baptize you as a baby, teach you catechism class, marry you, and bury you, all for a fee, by the way, each of those steps. And that's all they were good for. The church wasn't really doing anything that it was meant to do. Wealthy people had, if they had heirs, had sons, the oldest son would become the heir of the property. The second son would go into the priest or monastery so you could buy favor with God. And then the third son would go in the military to try and earn money some way, because he didn't get any points with God or any money from the family for the estate. And so, that was the way medieval life was. And the poor people, they just lived day to day in virtual slavery to the landowners. There was the external faith. You became a Christian by doing something, by going through motions. That people write stories of the priest who would hold up a wafer dipped in wine and say that this becomes the body of Christ, Corpus Christi. And they began to say it's magic. And they would go home and they would dip bread in wine. And they would use Latin words like hocus pocus. And it's magic. And we become gods. That's always been the lie of the devil, hasn't it? Since Garden of Eden, you shall be as God. That's pretty much still the path today. Faith external, the corrupt hierarchy in the clergy that was selling indulgences, making money, immorality. The priests were not to marry. The popes had sometimes 4 or 5 wives, and it was just a miserable world. And the people didn't know any better. They were, as my grandma used to say, ignorant. That was the way she said. She said, I want you to be ignorant. And I, every time I think of that, I think, oh yeah, grandma. Didn't even pronounce the word right, but I knew what she meant, and she knew what she meant as well. That no one had the word of God. So there was a tremendous need in the world of that day. And God used all those circumstances, you think about that, all of these different events, and brought about a reformation. It started in a typical city. Erfurt, Germany, had the most celebrated institution of higher learning, the university there, in the world of that day. It was one of the wealthiest cities in Europe, and it was where you sent your children to school if you wanted them to have the best education possible. It had some of the best preachers. It had wonderful, large churches. And Martin Luther was one of those university students, a good Catholic who said he never missed church, loved the preaching, and later in his life he said, "I never heard a sermon about the gospel." Can you imagine going to church sometimes every day of the week and never hearing, "You must be born again, salvation by faith, the gospel"? The university was liberal in its views in the sense that we ought to question things and we ought to have discussions, but it was still controlled by the church. The church wanted no one to question its authority. And Martin Luther wrote, "Erfurt had many churches, but no gospel." I thought, how sad. But it did have a God who was concerned, and a God who raised up a man like Luther. Not a typical city, not a typical man, an atypical person in Luther. That during his 14 years there, Luther discovered the Bible. He discovered the principles, and he listed some in his writings, and I summarize them here, that a person is saved by grace and faith in Christ, not by his works. We understand that. That we have direct access to God. We don't have to go through a priest. That the Bible is the only authority, not the church or tradition. That the Bible is interpreted by the Holy Spirit and the individual, not by traditions or the way the clergy might proclaim it. That religion is not based on law, but by grace and the certainty of final salvation. No fear of death, no fear of purgatory. Salvation by Christ is all there is. Luther looked at Erfurt, saw people that were living in spiritual bondage. They had to know God's redemptive love. They had to hear the gospel. The church did not want that. Martin would go and speak out in the little towns around, trying desperately to get a crowd to listen to what he had to say. But I thought how 16th century Erfurt, Germany, sounds a lot like Casper, Wyoming. Lots of churches and very little gospel. Lots of people who are doing good works, hoping to please God, without assurance of salvation, living and dying in fear, ignorant of the Word of God. And the Christians not really understanding, not really studying the Word of God. If Erfurt gives us a spiritual picture of Luther's day, I think it gives us a spiritual picture of our day as well. And as we proclaimed over the last six sermons, we need a spiritual reformation right here as well. And that brings us to today, point two. A retreat. The dimming of the Reformation. What we hold dear, what we've preached on these past weeks, these principles of the Reformation, are now hardly even considered, much less understood. The church is weakened. The similarities to the pre-Reformation church and evangelicalism today is obvious. As we're weak in our believers. I walked in the other day to a Christian bookstore. I'm always sad to see Christian bookstores close. Family Books was a great chain. They closed all, 350 bookstores. They said we can't compete with CBD Christian book distributors or Amazon that sell books at cost and don't have brick and mortar buildings, so they can sell them cheap. And I only buy them when they get free shipping, because I'm that cheap. But I walked into the Christian bookstore, and all I could see were books on self-help and books on how to feel good and books on how to fight the devil. That's a big thing right now, the shack type thing. One of the most evil books ever written in our age. And here Christian leaders are saying, oh, it's like Pilgrim's Progress. It's this wonderful book.
What was it?
The Shack.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and there's a movie coming out. And it's. By the way, just wait. If you go to movies, just wait a month, because The Case for Christ is coming out. Les Strobel has made a full-length movie on that, coming out, I believe, the first week in April. So that's good books and that. But today, psychotherapy, experience, and emotion are the topics in the Christian bookstores, it seems like. And there's nothing there. And in our churches, it's reflecting that. What do the churches proclaim? What do the pastors proclaim? 2 Timothy 4, 1-4. Someone read that for me.
I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables.
Yeah, one of the translations is they'll wander off into myths. And that's what is happening in Christianity. That's what Paul said is going to happen. It was happening in Luther's day, obviously. We can look at history. But see it today, that this is the problem. In 2015, the National Study of Youth and Religion surveyed 22,000 young people, high school and college age. And they concluded that young people today do not believe in the same God that we believe in. The young people believe in a moral, therapeutic deism. Deism, that there's a powerful being, but we don't really know. There's a deity out there somewhere. That it's moral, teaching how to help other people and do good deeds, and therapeutic, that it makes us feel good. Moral, therapeutic deism. Here's the results of the survey. The most common answer about God, it says that God exists who ordered and created the world and watches over human life on earth. But God wants people to be good, nice, and fair. Sounds like kindergarten class, doesn't it? And line up straight, right? And don't push or shove. As taught in the Bible and every world religion. The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. God doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to solve a problem. And the last point of this survey said that good people go to heaven when they die. That's the theological summary of belief of 22,000 young people. Now, I'm thankful that here we have a few that don't hold to those positions. It will hold to the same solas and the truth of God's word and stand for righteousness, and that that will follow Christ no matter what it costs. And I remember in high school and college how difficult that was. I'm old, but not that old. I remember the challenges. Charles Spurgeon said, I have a great need for Christ, but I also have a great Christ for my needs. The problem, of course, is that we don't have the gospel anymore. we summarize the gospel in a few verses. We'll ask you to read three of them from Proverbs 15, verses 9, 26, and 29.
The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil.
Verse 29.
The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous.
And we could go on in other Proverbs over and again. Proverbs 21, the sacrifice of the wicked are an abomination. The condition of man is evil. The psalmist said in Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6.
The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked, and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and the scorching wind shall be the portion of their tongue.
The judgment of God on those who are without the truth, without the gospel. That's the condition of man. The provision of God is just the opposite. Remember, Jesus came into this world for one reason. Well, he came in to die to glorify the Father, but he came in to save sinners. That's the byproduct of this. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says,
"For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us."
1 Peter 2 says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, a reference back to Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. Someone has that to read? Isaiah 53, 5 and 6.
But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
And so we have the condition and the provision. And all that we need to do is proclaim that to people, to tell the world around us, okay, the lights are dimming. We look at society, it seems like the whole world is crashing down. Say, okay, this is just what God says. Coals of fire, you know, brimstone are coming down on you. But we have an obligation to see the gospel and respond to it correctly. The response is Mark 1:15.
And saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Yeah, think of the simple message. Tell them the condition, tell them the provision, and say, repent and believe the gospel. Your friends at work, your seatmates in school, your family members may not want to hear that. But that's the obligation we have. That's how you change the world, one soul at a time. Romans 5:1.
"Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ."
And so the truth is proclaimed. We become justified, as we learned in our study of faith. And how do we recover the faith today? Well, I believe it's the same way that the Reformation fathers ahead of us did it. The five solas are just as powerful and true and applicable today as they were 500 years ago. And folks, they will be the only basis of a Reformation 500 years from now. The recovery of the faith, so that we can leave a foundation for the generation to come, is seen in, well, the genuineness, the genuine authority. Remember the first sola, sola scriptura, scripture alone? First on the battle line is for authority. that we're not going to rebel against God. We're not going to do like Adam and Eve. We will instead submit to him. Emphasis on the Bible alone, rejecting the authorities that are here with their own gurus and self-help and pop psychology. Reject Oprah and Dr. Phil. I know that's hard. But I listen to Dr. Phil and I think people are listening to him for the way of life, and how's that working out for them? It's not. They're still morally feeling good about themselves and whistling on their way to hell. The genuine authority of the Word of God. 2 Peter 1 says the Bible is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says it is God-breathed. It's literally every word of the Bible is what God wanted us to hear. That's the first sola, genuine authority. The second, third, and fourth sola is the genuine salvation that we have through Christ alone, solus Christus, through grace alone, sola gratia, and through faith alone, sola fide, that we fight this battle and proclaim the genuine truth of salvation, contending that we are different, that our message is different than the world. We're not one with all the other religions of the world. I saw some people on the news holding up signs, Christian leaders, guys with the clergy-looking collars, you know what I'm talking about? Holding up signs that say, I am Muslim. Don't kick us out of the country. I am just like they are. I am Muslim. By the way, if you're a Christian and you hold up a sign that says, I am Muslim, you're not a Christian. Just mark that down. Either that or you're one that's such an ignorant fool. I'm going to quit preaching on that. But it's the world we live in, folks. There doesn't seem to be a realization that, you know, Ephesians 2:8-9 is still there. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of your works, lest you should boast. And the battle is still there today. I told someone that I am a fundamental Baptist. I have no fun, a lot of damn, and no mental. That's what fundamental means in there to most people. The idea is that we hold to the authority of Scripture. We hold to the virgin birth, the sinless life, the vicarious, substitutionary, atoning death, the bodily resurrection, the literal ascension, and bless God, the second coming of Jesus. Those are fundamentals that all Christians believed in 150 years ago. And then slowly they eroded and they lost the truth that we affirm. When Peter saw Gentiles believing and being born again, he was amazed because he thought salvation was of the Jews. And how could someone who is not a good Jew become a good Christian? He was confused. And in Acts 10, 34 and 35, we read his conclusion on this matter.
Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.
Think about that. A fear of God, a recognition of our sinfulness, our need to repent and believe him, and then demonstrated by works of righteousness. Peter said, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're bond or free, male or female, black or white, old or young, fat or fatter. that includes me on that one. It doesn't matter. God doesn't respect us for who we are. His grace goes irrespective of people. Genuine authority in the Word, genuine salvation, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, and then genuine worship. The goal of giving God his worth. Ephesians 4:13.
Can we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ?
And he wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. He wants us to see him and worship him. He wants us to love him. Matthew 22:37.
And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind."
Love God. Obey him. Walk in knowledge. I love the text in Psalm 78. It's a longer text there, but somebody's going to read it for us. 78:4-7.
"We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments."
Isn't that fantastic? That's what God wants. That's when we say, oh, the glory of God, the, you know, soli Deo gloria, that's what we want to live. That's the change. Yeah. Tell them to our children so they can tell them to their children and say over and over and over again what God has done, so that we won't be like those Israelites who got delivered from bondage in Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, had quail and manna and the law and everything given to them, and they still did not have faith. They still died in the wilderness. God wants us to reverence him. Proverbs 1:7.
"The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction."
And 1 Corinthians 10:31.
"So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God."
This is what God wants us to do. Genuine authority, genuine salvation, genuine worship, and then I added genuine reformation, that we will see the world changed. A few disciples went out from Palestine and proclaimed the word of God to people who had never heard it. What happened? They were killed. They had opposition. They were stoned. They were beaten. The story of the 11 disciples and their fate is not one that we want for us or our children. But how good it would be for us to be willing to die like they did. Acts 17:6 tells a report from a city that heard the gospel and saw people being saved.
"And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.'"
Wouldn't that be a great thing to hear, that the world has been turned upside down by people who simply proclaim the same message that Luther proclaimed? Because, folks, the world was turned upside down in 1517. It was turned on its head, turned in a theological way. As my friend Rick Warren said, the 16th century was a reformation of creeds, of what people said and believed. The new reformation for the centuries to come is a reformation of deeds. It's on how we live, how we demonstrate the truth. Is it real or not? Because we can have good theology. We can be saved. You know, we're right. We go to Sovereign Grace Church and we believe the Word of God. We believe the Bible from cover to cover, and we believe the Bible cover because it says Holy Bible right on it. We believe it from Acts to Maps. We believe every bit of the Bible that maps the end of your Bible. But we can say it all we want. Do we live it? Is it real? Are we doing so that the world today will be changed to lay the foundation for the next 500 years? Martin Luther didn't know what was going to happen. Martin Luther nailed theses to the door so that the people would discuss them. There'd be an open debate. They put a bounty on his head. The Pope said he should be killed. He had to run and flee for his life, hide, hidden from society, giving him time to study the Word of God and translate the Bible into the language of his people, German. We need to think, why is the world not being turned upside down today? And the reason is because of us. We're simply not doing what we believe. So what's going to happen 500 years from now? Are people going to be flying without rocket ships and planes? Will we be driving cars that as soon as we get up to a stoplight, we can just helicopter up over the traffic and come down on the other side? I see people in Casper trying to do that today. We have no idea the technological changes that are going to happen in life. But we do know that people are going to be born, they're going to live, and they're going to die. And unless their soul is changed, they're going to go to an eternal hell. So we have to reform the church always. A Latin phrase, because we just all love Latin, remember? Ecclesia semper reformana est. The church, ecclesiology, okay? Semper means...
Always
Semper Fi, come on, Marines. Semper Fi, always reformed is. We have to always be reforming the church. It can never just stay put. Do you ever wonder why 10 years ago or so we started this fellowship of believers? Because there wasn't another church in this whole central Wyoming that believed like this, that taught like this, that worshiped like we do. We were different. Some of us more different than others, but we won't get personal here. We were peculiar people. Some of us more peculiar than others. But that's what we wanted to do, to reform the church. A church that is individually and collectively a listening to the word church, that tries to follow, you know, How do we get reformed? We go back to Acts 2 and follow what it did in the church there and proclaim the word, because Romans 10:17 says,
So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
We stand today laying a foundation for the generation to come. I look at it and say, I don't have that many more years here. But the reality is, you don't either. You say, oh yeah, wait a minute, I'm only 13. I got plenty of years ahead of me. I'm going to live forever. That's what every 13-year-old believes. And then all of a sudden, the 13-year-old looks in the mirror, and this 69-year-old craggy-faced guy looks back at him. And mirrors don't lie. We're getting old, this whole generation. How many of you are going to live to see what the world is like in 500 years? Okay, just wanted to see if you could all do math on there. You know, Justin wasn't sure whether he lived that long or not. It just isn't going to happen. We need to proclaim the gospel, preach again the foundation, stand on the truth of the word in our creed and in our deed. Rather than being restrictive, Ecclesia Semper Reforma Est is a challenge to us to say that we can be reforming it, that the church exists in Christ, for Christ, by Christ, and that we can continue to change how we do things, because methods change. You know, someone said, are you going out knocking on doors every week and telling people that they need to be saved? You know, 50 years ago, that was the only way to get the message out. A few radio stations might have a Christian program, but most of the ungodly people didn't listen to the Christian programs. 50 years ago, if you wanted to hear the gospel, somebody had to just tell you. Today, We've got the print media. We've got the social media. We've got bombarded with methods that we can, because methods change. But the message doesn't change. The message is always, you're a sinner, we have a Savior, repent and believe the gospel. Sadly, we have people who are trying to change the church into what I call Mick Church. You know what I'm saying? Where you have a church service that has a song, a prayer, a song, a special, an offering, a song, preaching, and, you know, in between those are hymn sandwiches that we have there at Mick Church. And you just go there and you put in your time and you become a Mick worshiper. And if somebody's singing a happy song, you clap along with it. If they're singing a sad song, you feel sad. Driven by emotion, not the word. Driven by circumstances, not the absolute bedrock, unchanging truth. Someone said, well, the way I worship is, it's for me, it's up to me. And I want to think that worship of God, what we're trying to teach, what we're trying to do, is something that's about God, not about us. Every generation needs to re-examine itself. The faithfulness of our churches in the past contrasts to the unfaithfulness of most churches in the present. If we want to be used for God to impact the next generations to come, it starts now. Someone said to my son, who is a pastor to youth ministers, he has thousands and thousands of youth ministers that he deals with every day, speaking at conferences and all that. And someone said that we've got to save our youth because the youth are the church of tomorrow. And my son said, I told them, no, you're wrong. The youth are the church of today. If we lose them while they're sitting in our pews, there won't be a church in the next generation. Because it only takes one generation for the message to die out. Now, it won't die out totally. We have a great God who's in charge, and he's going to take care of it until Jesus comes. But Jesus himself said, well, will there still be faith on earth when I come? It's going to be that bad. In the 19th and 20th centuries, our churches were remarkable. Think of the missionaries that have gone out in the last 200 years. Think of the churches that have been started, schools that have been started, hospitals that have been started. The whole world is different. Whole nations are now Christian nations. It's estimated there are more born-again Christians in Nigeria than in the United States. Missionaries are going out. The word is going out where missionaries can't go, into China. They're taking Bibles and books and distributing it, and the people meet in a home, and a group of 10 or 20 meet together, and they study the Word of God. God's doing the work. It may not be something that we can see, but the great foundation was laid in the last 200 years. And as I mentioned in our prayer time today, we need to pray that God will send out missionaries. I ask young people, are you willing to be a missionary? Are you willing to be a pastor? I ask my own children that. Did you realize that? My two boys, you say, well, your boys are pastors. My two boys went to university and got degrees in business because they didn't want to be poor like their dad. And you all know that I was a poor preacher and I didn't get paid much either. And the idea was there. That, yeah, Dad, we want to serve God, but we want to make money. Now, when God gets a hold of you, shakes you and turns you upside down, and all that change falls out of your pocket anyway, and he'll get you on the right, I call it the Damascus Road, which he did with my boys. But then I think, what about my grandchildren? What are they going to be doing? My oldest grandson is graduating from high school. He's already 2 years into college, but he's finally graduating from. He wanted to stay in high school so he could play basketball. And he knew he couldn't be a ball player at a big college, so before he goes to into Northern Illinois, university, I'm thinking, wait a minute, what happened to this kid? When did he turn 18? How is it the kids grow up? Should I start talking to some of you personally? How does this happen? We were just talking about birthdays. Ben, you were what were you sleeping in last week? We said happy birthday to you, but you were gone. Joy of being a firefighter, but we just all of a sudden you grow up. And instead of being that cute little bundle of joy or sitting in a high chair and making a mess of the cake on the first birthday, all of a sudden they're 21. All of a sudden they're making life choices. What are our kids and what are our grandkids going to do to impact the world to come? Our world is losing its biblical fidelity. It's drifting from its moral compass and has little or no missionary zeal. Oh, I don't want to go there. I'll be a missionary, Lord, but let me be a missionary to the up-and-outers in Beverly Hills. I don't want to be a missionary to the inner city of Chicago or Rockford or L.A. or New York. Let me at least stay in America so I can be close to the grandma and grandpa. And I don't want to go to Africa, down to Haiti, to Uruguay or Rwanda. What we do and say today is laying the foundation for the next 500 years. We need to be more than an influence for good. We need to be active, proclaiming, pointing out the soul-damning error of false religions that parade around using the name Christianity, that say there's no salvation except by explicit faith in Jesus Christ alone. Someone interviewed Jimmy Carter, the governor of Georgia, when he was running for president. And they said, "You're a Christian." He said, "Yes." He said, "Do you believe only Christians are going to heaven?" And without hesitation, Jimmy Carter said, "Yes." The media went into a firestorm, and that was before social media days. Mm-hmm. The media said, "Well, you must hate Jews. You must think that Muslims and Buddhists are all evil and they're all going to burn in hell." And he said, "Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And unless you believe and repent, you will perish." That took courage. Most everything else Jimmy Carter did, I didn't like. But that took courage, and I prayed for that president that he would not be a failure, but that he would live up to that. God wants to revitalize the world, and he's doing it through us one at a time so that the world will be a different place. Augustine, 500 AD, said that we must love God even to the contempt of self. Most of us love self to the contempt of God. We need to see him for his sovereignty, his holiness, his wisdom. Martin Luther said, "We're accustomed to admit freely that God is more powerful than we are, but not that he's wiser than we are. Now, to be sure, we say he is, but when it comes to a showdown, we do not want to act on what he says." We say God is wise, but we don't want to do it. Work putting God first, working within the body of believers. You realize that some of the closest friends, the people who are praying and loving you unconditionally, are sitting by you today? You say, "Oh boy, if this is my friends, if this is all I got, I'm in real trouble." But folks, the world's friendship is fleeting. Based on actions, based on feeling. The body says, "We love you. You do something wrong, we're gonna share with you, and we're gonna try and get it straightened out. You have a burden, we're gonna bear it with you." Because that's what the body is all about. Christ alone, the scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone. Yay, me alone. No, that's not how it works. Me as part of the body. that we work together as he promises to build a body and bride for himself. Last few verses, four of you haven't read yet. You've been thinking I forgot you. We must serve others, not with a cultural facade, but with genuine Christianity. That's why we are saved. Ephesians 2:10.
For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Everybody talks about saved by grace and faith in verse 8, but they forget that the reason we are is to do good works. Why? James 2:26 says,
for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Isn't that amazing? We are to serve. When we do that, every time you do that, we're simply laying the foundation so that 500 years from now, people will look back at us and say, yeah, they made a difference. They stood. They were hated. They were persecuted. Most people didn't believe it, but they did right. The fourth thing that we must do is put self last. Martin Luther fought with this because as he read the Bible, he kept reading that people needed to repent. But in Latin, the word repent, penitentiam agiti, is do penance. Do penance. And so he said, okay, that's what I'm doing. I'll get up in the morning earlier and read another Bible chapter. I'll spend more time praying. I'll sing. I'll do 10 Hail Marys, 12 Our Fathers, 20 whatever else we do, Lord's Prayer, and maybe 30 Apostles' Creed. I'll do it all. And he said, year after year after year, I was trying to do penance because that's what I read in the Bible. Then when he read the Greek and found out that the word repentance means a transformed life, a radical change of thinking, not of doing. A change that says, I am sinful, I am wicked, I deserve God's judgment, and the only way is by his grace. He read that and he said, it made the eternal difference in his soul. And I remember one of the quotations, just loosely put from the 1520s, Martin Luther said, he was thankful that he could do good works because he loved God, not to try and earn forgiveness and salvation. How many people are still penitentiam agite, still doing penance, doing good works to try and gain points with God? Folks, we need to lay a tradition down like the apostles did, like the reformers did. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says,
so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter.
That's what Paul said. He said, look at what we said, look at what we're doing, look at what we wrote. These are the traditions you build your life on. And remember, bottom line is that God is the one doing the building, not only in our life, but in our church. For Matthew 16:18 says,
and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
God's church is going to continue, and the very gates of hell can't overwhelm it. By the way, are gates offensive or defensive? They're defensive, right? You have a gate on a city, you don't want to be attacked, you lock the gate. As we charge the strongholds of Satan, the gates of hell won't overwhelm us. They won't prevail against us. They will fall before God's people. New technology over the next hundreds of years make the transmission of information and ideas and thought almost instantaneous. A shifting of the geopolitical climate that produces uncertainty and tensions between nations. Corrupt messengers who preach a false gospel abound. And people who need to hear the truth don't hear it because the people who know the truth are not saying it. If we want to change the world like they did 2,000 years ago, turning it upside down 500 years ago with the Great Reformation truth, the same God who brought the Reformation then is still at work today and will be at work for the years ahead. His plan hasn't changed. What he purposed for his glory will not stop. It will be accomplished. And we can look forward with confidence for what he is going to do. Now, how is God going to do that? I don't know. Have no clue what God's going to do. But the foundation for the next 500 years are right here in this room. You say, us, our little group here in the middle of nowhere, Wyoming, snowed in so we can't even get to the border of our state, much less the rest of the world. That's what God's going to use. Faithful people holding the same solas, proclaiming the same truth. I don't know. Chuck Swindoll said this. I'll close with this phrase. He said, our problem is not needing to know the truth about what happens tomorrow. It's needing to live the truth that we know today. That's the encouragement I give as we're laying the foundation for the generations to come.